All right, Bibles open. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. As we look at a very familiar story, I almost asked Josh to do some Christmas music tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gathering that we have tonight as we've come together tonight because we want to know you. We want to hear from you. We're interested in what your spirit has to say to the church. We trust, Lord, that you're a God who speaks. In an amazing way, you take your word that was written so long ago and by your spirit, you apply it to our lives. Lord, we are amazed by your grace. We want to know your will. We want to understand, Lord, more and more of who you are. So we come and we give you this time as an act of worship. And we look forward, Lord, to the way you'll minister to our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." The Gospel of Luke provides the details of how the Lord moved, really, the world to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Matthew, as we look at this gospel, Matthew simply reports the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, a small town about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Seemingly small and insignificant town at the time, but it was a significant place in the history of the people of God. It's where we know Jacob buried his wife Rachel, right near Bethlehem. In fact, the tomb of Rachel is visited today by Jews and Muslims alike. I should say Jews and Christians alike, sorry. Genesis 35:19 tells us that's where Jacob buried his wife, Rachel. Ruth met Boaz in Bethlehem. You can see that in the book of Ruth. And it's the place where David grew up tending his father's sheep. 1 Samuel 16 and 17 clearly reveal that. In fact, it was and, you know, is known as David's hometown, King David's hometown, and that's deeply significant. Very, very important to know, particularly if you were Jewish and you were seeking to know the identity of the Messiah. And we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes, but Matthew makes it very clear here as he's writing that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, when the wise men from the east, from the area of Babylon or Persia, these Gentiles arrived in Jerusalem, it was a major, notable, very unique event. Definitely not an everyday occurrence for a large contingent from the east to arrive in Jerusalem, particularly because there was an ongoing conflict between the Romans and the Parthians to the east. There were two empires that were in conflict during a period of about 700 years. Two empires opposed to one another. And then, you know, you take that, you have these people from the east, from a different empire, coming into really what was Rome's territory, add to that what they were saying. To hear that they were looking for a newly born king, the king of the Jews. To hear that they, these important men, had come to worship a Jewish baby, a newly born king. That would be the talk of the town. Oh, and that's not to mention their talk of a star that they had observed. Now, perhaps hearing this story every Christmas has blunted the impact of this pointed account. In fact, it's highly probable that almost everyone here tonight knows about what happens next. I could just stop and you could recount the events. And not just in this room, but in the classrooms where the kids are, they could tell you. You know, how these wise men came to worship Jesus. You know how these three wise men came to worship Jesus the night he was born. Wait a minute, three? No, read the text. There's no mention of how many wise men came. And the night he was born? As he was laying in a manger? No, we'll see evidence that that wasn't what happened at all. So the wonder of the story, the uniqueness of this event, the significance of what happened are often missed because it's so easy to complete the story in your mind, you know, because it's so familiar. But for those who were living in Jerusalem when this thing occurred, it was radical. It was amazing. It was unusual. In fact, we'll see the whole city was impacted by this visit. If you just think about it, why in the world would Gentiles come from so far in search of a Jewish king? Why would they come to want to worship a baby? We've come to worship him? A man? And why in the world would a star be connected with this baby's arrival? I mean, if you just think about what they were saying as they arrived, it was, what? Now, upon careful examination of the scriptures, there are some answers to these questions. In fact, starting way back, Genesis chapter 22, the Lord clearly revealed to Abraham that he would have a descendant through the line of Isaac, his son, one solitary descendant who would bring blessings upon all the nations of the earth. And the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, he said, in your seed, singular, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So they had revelation that God's plan for them, for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would eventually have a world impact through a solitary descendant. Now with that in mind, and keep that in mind, in Genesis chapter 25, the word tells us that after Sarah died, Abraham married again a woman named Keturah. And they had six sons together. And the word says that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But before doing so, he gave gifts to these six sons and sent them away from Isaac to the east. They were sent to the east. And these sons had knowledge of Abraham's God. And they had knowledge of God's promise to Abraham. We know that for a fact. For one of the sons of Abraham and Keturah was a man named Midian. You see, much later, and this is how we know that it passed on, much later, when Moses had fled from Egypt, and he was out in the wilderness, he met a man named Jethro, who the word tells us was a priest of Midian. And Jethro, who was a priest of Midian, who was not a descendant of Israel, knew the God of Israel and knew him to be above all gods. In fact, he declared it in Genesis 18:11. So, Exodus 18:11, sorry. So, here's the point. There's evidence that the sons of Abraham that were sent to the east went to the east with the knowledge of Abraham's God and God's promise to Abraham. In fact, towards the end of Israel's wilderness wanderings, King Balak, king of the Moabites, consulted with the elders of the Midianites. Again, the descendants of Abraham's son with Keturah. And Balak the king of the Moabites was afraid of the children of Israel, so he decided to send and hire a man named Balaam to come and curse Israel, a man from the east who had a connection with God, who had conversations with the living God. That account's really interesting. It's found in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. It's a very interesting story because as Balaam arrived and attempted to curse Israel, every time he tried to curse Israel, a blessing came out. And in that process of seeking to curse, but blessings coming out, he declared these words. Numbers 24:17, write this down. Numbers 24:17, he said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." So a prophecy uttered of a ruler rising out of Israel who would conquer and destroy. And it was a prophecy where it connected the ruler with the star appearing, uttered by a man from the east, Balaam. He spoke that prophecy. So am I saying that this information survived from the time of Balaam to the days of the wise men? Yes. But not without some help. There was additional revelation along the way. See, we have the book of Daniel. And Daniel chapter 2 tells us that after Daniel successfully revealed King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation, Daniel 2:28 says, "The king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon." Check it out, Daniel 2:28. Daniel 5:11 also reports that Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. That was Daniel. He was in charge of the wise men and the astrologers. And then you add to that fact all the revelation that God gave Daniel. Read the book of Daniel. It's just amazing. From that dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where it was revealed that a kingdom from heaven would come and be established and fill the earth, to the vision in Daniel 7, where Daniel saw one like the Son of Man being given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations, languages should serve him. And he was told that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You see, Daniel had amazing revelation. In fact, Daniel chapter 9 gives the timing for the arrival of Messiah the Prince, and that he would bring in everlasting righteousness, that he would make reconciliation for iniquity, that he would fulfill prophecy, and that he would be actually cut off or executed for his people. So Daniel had all this knowledge, had all this revelation, and he was the one who was in charge of the wise men when he was in Babylon, serving the Babylonians and then the Medes and the Persians. So all this to say that the Lord established witnesses in the east through Abraham's sons who moved east, to Balaam the prophet, to Daniel in captivity, and they had information. These wise men that came because they had information, they had revelation about Abraham's seed, singular, the ruler, the coming king, the conqueror, the worldwide dominion of this king, the supernatural nature of this king who would rule over an everlasting kingdom, and the fact that he would die at some point being executed for something he didn't do. They had all that information. And they had information and revelation, and they came seeking, waiting. And when the star appeared, they made the journey to arrive in Jerusalem, to be in the capital of the people to whom this king was promised, the prophesied king, and they had come. They had come there to see this king that they knew had come. And they assumed that the people of Jerusalem would have been looking, would have been waiting, would have been totally aware of this king that was born. But as they came and they started asking, they're just like, well, where is he? And the people said, well, what do you mean? Oh, where's your king? Oh, we've got this guy named Herod. No, where's the newborn king? I don't know. What are you talking about? And they came to a people that had no clue. They weren't worshiping him. They weren't even aware of the fact that he had been born. And so they kept asking. They really wanted to know. They just kept asking. Even to the point of, look at verse 3. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. So the wise men, their inquiries had caused such a stir that the word of their arrival and their questioning had reached Herod. And Herod was troubled. Herod's hearing, well, they're asking about a new king. He's troubled. Why was he troubled? Well, Herod the Great, as he's known in history, was not a Jew. He was an Edomite or an Idumean. You know, he did marry an heiress to the Jewish Hasmonean house in order to attempt to make himself more acceptable to the Jewish people. But he was put in place, he was given authority, he was given even the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 40 BC after driving the Parthians out of Israel. Now he's known in history as a clever, capable warrior, an orator, a diplomat, and a builder. In fact, his most memorable achievements were his construction projects. He built theaters and racetracks and cities, the port city of Caesarea right by the sea. He built the port city. And fortresses like the fortress of Masada in the wilderness. But among the Jews, he was most known for how he essentially reconstructed the temple, greatly expanding it and beautifying it. Now, although that was his merit, that was what people admired him for and knew him for, he was also a very insecure tyrant. Being an illegitimate king, he attempted to win favor through those construction projects, but even so, he was jealous and very suspicious, cruel and merciless. If he felt threatened at all by anyone, he took action. People that are insecure will do that. When they feel threatened, they'll lash out. And that was Herod. In fact, historians tell us that at one point he had his wife's brother drowned. He happened to be serving as the high priest, which is a powerful position. So he arranged to have the high priest, his wife's brother, drowned. And then he showed up at the funeral and he faked weeping, faked like he was sad. And later, due to the same type of insecurity, he had his own wife killed and two of his sons. And it was just this continual practice for him to eliminate any perceived threats. In fact, just 5 days before his death, he had his third son killed. So anyone that he thought might be, you know, challenging him for his throne, he just would eliminate them. And people actually said that it was better to be a pig in Herod's house than a son. You were safer. So when Herod heard about these wise men in search for a newborn king of the Jews, he was troubled. It was his insecurity. He considered this to be a threat to his position in power. And with Herod troubled, everybody else was too, because who knows what this madman would do. So Herod, in hearing about this, he was troubled. He wanted to know more. He didn't have the answer, but he wanted it. And so verse 4 tells us, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Notice, at this point, there were chief priests, which was not God's design. God said you're to have one high priest, and that high priest was to serve for a lifetime. But by this point in history, being a high priest had become more of a political appointment. And so it was a job that was appointed by whoever was the king or the governor in the area. And so you had chief priest, you had former high priest and present high priest. You'd had multiple priests that had served in that role. So there was this group of leaders called the chief priests. They were the religious leaders of the Jews at this time. And at this point in history, we know that they were religious liberals. They were part of the group called the Sadducees, who didn't believe in angels, miracles, or the resurrection. They were humanists. They were focused on, you know, the best way to live on the planet. They weren't thinking about living after this life. They weren't thinking about spiritual things. It was very materialistic, humanistic approach to life. And along with them, though, we're told Herod gathered the scribes, who were the Bible scholars of the day. Typically very conservative theologically, holding a higher view of Scripture than the chief priest, a very literalist view. So two groups coming together at Herod's call who had different theological perspectives. They're there together, and Herod gathered them in an attempt to discover the answer to the wise men's questions. Now please also notice this detail, that they were asking about where they could find the newborn king of the Jews. What did Herod ask them? What was he seeking from them? He wanted to know where the Christ was to be born. So Herod knew enough to know that the king of the Jews was also the Christ, or the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the one that scriptures had foretold. So Herod asked the question, and they seemed to find the answer rather quickly. Look at verse 5. We're told, "So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So this group knew the word, and they were able to point to what we call Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and right to that prophecy that reveals that the Messiah, the Christ, the promised ruler, would come out of Bethlehem. The Messiah would come out of Bethlehem, and they knew it. They had the word on it, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, although they knew it, as you examine the chapter, we'll see they were unmoved by what they knew. They were hearers, but not doers. They had a knowledge of the word, but demonstrated evidence that they didn't have faith in the word. Here's this group of men that grew up with the word, who studied the word, who were familiar with the word, who could get you to the right verse at the right time, but they weren't responding to the word. They could give answers, but they were unmoved. Now, in contrast, you have these wise men who were responding to what they had, just the little pieces that had been passed down, the glimpses that they had been given. So you have this really tremendous contrast here between the wise men and the religious leaders. And I think it's a very important warning for us. And it bears consideration. Because there's this possibility that you could become like the chief priests and the scribes. Or you could become like the wise men. Maybe I don't know everything, but I'm responding to what I do know. You see, James chapter 1, verse 22 has a very important warning in it for us. James 1, 22. Listen to what James wrote. He said, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So James indicated that it's possible to hear the word and 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 begin to think that I'm doing the word, doing the word, doing the word, doing the word, when I'm not doing it at all. It's possible to be in the Word and listening to the Word and involved with the Word so much that you think you really believe it, but in reality, what you're hearing isn't affecting your life at all. And if it doesn't affect your life, it really gives evidence that you don't really believe what you're hearing. So you can, in your mind, because our minds are definitely flawed and fallen, and our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, we can listen to the Word, listen to the Word, listen to the Word, and not have the Word affect what we do, and be totally fooled because we know it, and we can point to the right verses, and we know the right answers, that somehow we're actually believing it. How do you know you're deceived? If you knew you're deceived, you wouldn't be deceived, right? So it's important to stop and say, is really what I'm reading affecting what I'm doing? Does the Word of God have any impact on my life? Or when somebody asks a question, you say, yes, I know. I know, I got that right here. It's right there. But in reality, you're just living life every day. Like you get up in the morning, you decide what you're going to do. And when you're facing a decision, you decide what you're going to do. And you decide what kind of attitude you're going to have, and you decide, and you don't consult the Lord at all. You don't even think about His Word. But man, go to Bible study, you got the answers. So you got to be careful about that. And really stop and say, well, does this stuff really affect me? Does it impact me? If I didn't have this at all, would my life change? Now, I need to say, we have to be careful not to read into this account what isn't there. At this point, the whole city knew of the wise men and their search, but the wise men had not yet been before Herod. Okay, so Herod himself got this information before he had the meeting with the wise men. I don't know what you have pictured in your mind, but this is Herod hearing something about what these guys are doing and gathering the religious leaders so that he can be prepared, because we'll see that he was going to call them to himself. So Herod, I have to say, he did believe what he discovered. Okay, there's really not any evidence that the religious leaders did. They didn't do anything. They just gave the information, went on with their life. Even though these Gentiles are walking around town looking for him, Herod asked this strange question, where is he going to be born? And they just went on with their life. No change. Now, Herod believed what they said. He really did. He believed what he discovered from the Word, from the Bible experts, but he decided in hearing it and believing it that he was against it. Kind of like the devil. So verse 7 says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determining from them what time the star appeared, notice he did not want the people to know of his interest in the newborn king. He was trying to operate in darkness, in secret. He didn't want anyone to hear what he said to the wise men. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. So he wanted the wise men to believe he was interested in worshiping the promised king. But at the same time, he didn't want anyone else to think that he would possibly bow his knee to any other. He didn't want to impart to the people any sense of legitimacy to what he perceived to be the competition. He was just trying to play it cool, publicly. But privately, he was a mess. And so he feigned this desire to worship, to gain information about his location, and he revealed to the wise men what he had discovered about Bethlehem being the prophesied location of the birth of the Messiah. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. So when they departed from Jerusalem, they had this information. They departed from Jerusalem with this information, but no delegation from Herod, no contingent of religious leaders, no Bible scholars with them it had to be really strange for them as they continued their search, because they're thinking, we're excited about this, we want to worship him. And here Herod's telling us where the Bible says he would be. Why isn't he coming? Why isn't he sending anybody with us? Why are we alone in this? But they continued their search for the king of the Jews, when it seems as though the Jews in Jerusalem weren't interested in finding their king. Now notice, as they departed, the star that inspired them to begin their journey, the star that they had seen in the east, appeared again and went before them to lead them to Jesus. They had seen the star in the east, but they hadn't seen it in a while. It was the star that inspired their journey, but they hadn't seen it in a while. And here suddenly it appears before them again and went before them to lead them to Jesus. So they had seen the star in the east, but it appears from the way this is written, they hadn't seen it since they saw it when they were back in the east. It inspired their journey, then went out of sight. It was enough to inspire them to come to Jerusalem. That's the logical place to go if you're looking for the king of the Jews. And at this point, after being in Jerusalem, the star reappeared. Evidently not a natural star, not some phenomenon that could be explained as some have tried to explain it. This was a star, a light, some brightness that moved, that led them. That's what the word says. It went before them. It moved. It went before them. It led them. What that looked like, we don't know. But we know God has used light to move his people before. He did in the wilderness. But there's a great lesson here. The revelation was given to start the journey, and then they had this time of mystery. They had this time where they didn't have the light there, and they had to ask, and they needed to inquire, and they needed to seek. And then the star appeared again and led them the rest of the way on their journey. And you have to ask, why? Why didn't God just keep the star shining the whole time? Could have skipped Jerusalem altogether, right? Star could have just taken them right to where they needed to be. But no, the Lord turned the star on, got them to go, got them to Jerusalem. Star went out at some point. They had to ask. After they're there a while, suddenly they leave and there's the star again. What's happening? Well, think about it. Because there was a time when they didn't see the star, these wise men went to Jerusalem, to the seat of government and religion, the chief city, and they began to question and seek publicly, and it resulted in the entire city of Jerusalem being put on notice that the king of the Jews, the promised Messiah, had been born. The whole city was troubled, Scripture says. And so the Lord used their search to bring revelation to Jerusalem, and it penetrated the city to the point where even Herod knew and the religious leaders knew, both sides of the ideological perspective, the theological perspective, both sides knew, all the people knew, the whole city was troubled. It's a great plan to get the word out. And I think it's important to remember that when you don't have the answers you're looking for, the Lord might have a purpose for your questions in the lives of other people. You know, not just you. I think that for us, when we don't have the answers, it gives us reason to seek him more, to study his word more, to pray more, and that certainly brings a benefit to our lives, doesn't it? When you have to say, God, what do I do next? And it becomes an inspiration to get on your knees more. It becomes an inspiration to open the word more. I mean, that's certainly a great benefit for us. But have you ever thought about it when you go to someone else and say, hey, I'm really seeking the Lord about this. I don't understand why this is happening in my life. That God might use that in their life. Your unanswered questions might have a purpose in somebody else's life. Certainly here, they did. And the Lord can use those times of mystery when you don't know, when you're seeking those times. He can use it in your life, and He can use it in the lives of others. Our function in the whole thing is just to keep on seeking and to look to the Lord, because there's a purpose for that mystery. There's a purpose for it. And perhaps it's a purpose way beyond you. Well, notice they followed the star. Verse 11, they followed the star, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They had moved into a house at this point. Jesus had already been circumcised on the eighth day. According to Luke chapter 2, Mary had gone through the ritual ceremonial cleansing that the law prescribed in Leviticus 12, which was to occur 33 days after her child's circumcision. So they came back to Bethlehem, as apparently Joseph had decided to settle down in Bethlehem. And then one day, as they're there, living in this house, a group of important men from the east arrived. Now, I'm sure that was a shock to see. I'm sure it was the news of the neighborhood to see these men that had come all the way from the east, from Babylon, from Persia. We don't know where exactly, but for somewhere in the east. And it wouldn't just be a couple guys. It would be a big contingent. You never went on a long journey through the desert at that time by yourself. This is a big contingent of people. And they had come from this place, long journey, expensive journey. They arrived, and they had just come from Jerusalem, the major city, and they had just come from an audience with Herod. And at this point, they arrive at this little village at a common house to visit a common family, because the star they were following led them there, not to a palace, not to a place of prosperity, but to a common family and a woman holding her common baby. And when they saw Jesus, their hearts beheld what their eyes did not see, as they believed the revelation they had been given. So they didn't see a common child. Their eyes would have seen a common child. But they saw the promised King of the Jews. They saw the one who would rule over all forever. They saw, listen, with eyes of faith, through the revelation that they had received. They weren't walking by sight, they were walking by faith. So when they saw this common baby in the arms of a common woman in a common house in a little insignificant village, they didn't say, "This doesn't look like it." They saw with eyes of faith, and they knew that was the one that was promised to Abraham. That child was the one that would appear when the star appeared, that Balaam had talked about. That child is the one that would establish a kingdom that would rule over all for all eternity. And that child was not just a child. He was divine. And so they worshiped him through eyes of faith. They fell down and worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures for him. They hadn't opened their treasures for Herod. They hadn't opened their treasures for everybody to see what they were going to do. They hadn't opened their treasures for Mary. They opened them for him, for Jesus. They weren't doing it to impress anyone. And they were costly gifts. Costly gifts. They gave gold, a gift that's suitable for a king, because they knew he was the king. They gave frankincense, which was used, listen, in the temple for worship, burned as the priest prayed to God. They gave him incense. Were they saying, "Hey, you're the priest"? Or were they saying, "We know you're God"? And they gave him myrrh, costly gift, kind of a strange gift to give a baby. Myrrh. Find it a couple times in the New Testament. You know, that's what was mixed with wine that was offered to Jesus to deaden the pain of the cross. Used to deaden pain. for somebody that's suffering. And also, one other time, John 19:39, used to cover the odor of decaying flesh, used to prepare bodies for burial. The gifts that they had given seemed to be in accordance with the revelation they had about this child, that he was king. We'll give him gold. He's king. That he's more than a man. We'll give him frankincense. That's what the priests offer to God. We'll give him frankincense. And that's why they worshiped as well. And didn't Daniel say he would be cut off, but not for himself? We'll give him myrrh because he's going to die. Costly gifts. Gifts in agreement with revelation. And they were really worshipful. And in fact, this is a great picture of worship. It's a great picture of worship. You see, worship, first of all, is not in response to what we see with our eyes. Worship isn't meant to be in response to the things that we see or we feel. I mean, they saw a common baby. Worship, true worship, is response to revelation. It's to what's been revealed to us. And worship is an act of faith, not feelings, not observation, but it's an act of faith. Worship is not entertainment. There's a new genre of music on Christian radio. It's called worship music, right? Worship is not entertainment. It's not. Worship biblically is surrender. Worship biblically is humility. Worship is an act of faith in accordance to revelation. And worship is giving something that is costly. Your pride. Your time. Your resources. They gave gold. It was worship. It's saying, we love you, we value you, so it's worth this gift. And when we come to worship the Lord, we're saying, we love you, we value you, and so it's worth our time. And I'm raising my hands because it's worth exalting you. And I'm singing to you, Lord, because you're worthy of our praise. Worship is pleasing God. It's saying, God, what brings you pleasure? Like the incense ascending, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Worship is saying, Lord, what pleases you? Worship is dying to self, which is pleasing to the Lord, like myrrh. You see, this is an awesome picture of worship. You see, worship occurs when a person decides to respond to revelation by humbling himself or herself, by giving of himself, by surrendering, by seeking to please the Lord, and choosing to die to self. Worship, listen, has nothing to do with the vibe or the style I like. It really doesn't. It doesn't have anything to do with the atmosphere or the instruments. It doesn't. Oh, those things can assist us in worship, but they're not worship. I can't worship because I don't like the style, they might say. Or I can't worship because I don't dig the music, they might say. Well, since when is worship about you? Right? Sorry, but it's true. Since when is worship about you? If it's about you, you've got it all wrong. It's about him. And that's one of the reasons we put an emphasis on the study of God's word. Because worship begins with revelation. We study God's word so we can get to know the God of the word. And getting to know the God of the word, we're therefore moved to worship. Right? We love him because he first loved us. These wise men finally got to see Jesus. They sought him, and they were led to this place. Now, verse 12 says, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So the Lord gave them a dream, directed them away, protecting them from being used by Herod for his selfish purposes. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So to fulfill his role to be the protector and provider for Jesus, the Lord gave Joseph this supernatural revelation in a dream to help him escape from Herod's wrath. It was a 75-mile journey to the border of Egypt and another 100 miles to a place of safety, to a place where they could stay in Egypt. And it's amazing to me, when you really stop and think about this and meditate on it, that as soon as Joseph had this revelation, he took action. You know, it wasn't that he thought, well, I had this dream, Mary, you wouldn't believe it. It was so radical, and it just, we really got to pray about it. Maybe I should ask a few friends about it. Maybe we should go talk to the priest about it. No, he took action. The devil was out to destroy Jesus. The devil knew that Jesus was the promised seed of the woman. God made that promise back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush his head. And he knew that Jesus had come to destroy the works of the devil, to defeat the devil, to dethrone the devil. So the devil was seeking to devour Jesus. It was a spiritual battle, and Herod was simply the pawn in the hand of the devil. So what was going on here was a spiritual battle that was manifest in this maniac man named Herod. The key to overcoming spiritual attacks is to respond to revelation, as Joseph did. To immediately submit to what the Lord shows you. In fact, this is a great illustration of James chapter 4 and verse 7, which says this, James 4, 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you're under spiritual attack, the first thing to do is to say, God, what do you want me to do? To examine your life quickly to see if there is anything where you're not being submitted to God. Number one thing, submit to God. Resist the devil, and we're told he'll flee. And it's when you submit to God, he'll keep you safe, he'll keep you protected, as he did for Jesus by directing Joseph. Verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. So this attack, this threat, Herod's actions were used to move this family to Egypt. What Matthew's saying is that God used all of this to fulfill a prophecy from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. To get Jesus down to Egypt so that he could call his son out of Egypt. And as soon as he had this revelation, Joseph went, and this became a fulfillment of prophecy. A prophecy, by the way, that spoke originally of Israel. The chosen people of God who were loved by God and called out of Egypt by God. And so the Lord worked in such a way to bring his son through the experience that Israel had. And we don't have time to get into that study tonight, but it's something that's important to consider, and perhaps we'll talk about it in the future. But Jesus was brought into human experience and even into the experience of the people of Israel, as here we'll see that he had to spend some time in Egypt, right, and then came out of Egypt, and then we're going to see he has even time in the wilderness, right? And Israel had time in the wilderness, didn't they? So there's these parallels that we can see between Jesus' life and the nation of Israel. As he entered literally into human experience and entered into the experience of his people. So after the wise men left, Joseph was warned. They went down to Egypt to be protected from Herod. And verse 16 tells us, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So Herod went to extremes, satanically inspired, to get rid of Jesus. Can you imagine? Man, the heartbreaking cries of the families, of the moms, particularly as their kids were snatched from them and ruthlessly slaughtered, murdered. Verse 17, then was what was fulfilled, that was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This prophecy came from Jeremiah chapter 31, and it originally had to do with the deportation of the people of Judah as the Babylonians had attacked, and they were leading the people away. And there was just this inconsolable weeping as the people were being taken from their land, and you know, they thought they would never, ever see them again, that it was the end of something. And that experience, that sense of hopelessness, that thing that happened was fulfilled in this, as these moms had their kids taken away, thinking that they would never, ever have their children again. Verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. I think it's interesting in just looking at Joseph and who this man was that the Lord used to take care of his son, to lead that family. You know, Joseph was a man that was continually led by the Lord and obeyed the revelation that he received step by step by step, by faith and obedience without question. And he was the kind of man, I think a great representative of the kind of man the Lord entrusts with things he wants done. You just look at him, he was willing to take steps of faith. He was willing to respond to radically to revelation. I mean, you know, he has these dreams and he wakes up and he says, we're going. You know, we're going. You know, no debating, no questioning. You know, the evidence is he has the revelation. He wakes up and he says, we're going. Just responding to the revelation. Radically. We're moving. When? Now. Right? Right now. Can you imagine, ladies, your husband wake up in the middle of the night, I had this dream, we're leaving. Where are we going? To a different country. When are we going? Now. Really? Oh, I have to say, no, we're going now. Can you imagine that? I mean, this is a man, when he heard from the Lord, no questions, we're going. Whatever the cost. He was a man that trusted in the Lord with all of his heart and leaned not on his own understanding. And the Lord certainly directed his path. And you just look at this guy. This is the kind of man that God says, take my son. To that city. Take my son to that country. Somebody that's willing to just not question, say, okay, we'll do it. And so here's the story of how Jesus ended up in Nazareth, 55 miles north of Jerusalem, a small obscure town in Galilee. And if you just think about this whole story, the Holy Spirit led Matthew to report these events to demonstrate the fact that Jesus fulfills the requirements to be the promised Messiah. Remember, this gospel written to primarily a Jewish audience originally, and really written to establish the fact that Jesus does fulfill all the requirements to be the Messiah that was promised, the prophesied one. And so in chapter 1, we saw that really Matthew established the fact that Jesus had the legal right to sit on the throne of David. And here in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew demonstrated that Jesus was born in the right place to be the Messiah in Bethlehem. And at the same time, he was called out of Egypt, which fulfilled prophecy, and he ended up in Nazareth. I mean, just think of the chances of that happening. And yet he amazingly fulfilled all these prophecies. amazing testimonies of the Lord's identity. And you look at how, you know, in this chapter, the response of men to the Lord coming and the word of the Lord. Herod, he believed the word, but he tried to fight against it. Didn't like it. He felt challenged. He felt insecure. So he came against God's plan. And then you have the religious people. They knew the word. They knew the stories. They knew the verses, but they didn't really believe it because it didn't impact their life. And then you have the wise men who responded to the revelation they received, and they ended up, you know, going to great expenses to follow the little bit of revelation, and they ended up, as they followed just step by step, in the presence of the Lord. I look at that and I say, that's what I want to be. I don't need to know everything. I just need to know, Lord, next step. Just show me, and I'll obey. And if we seek him, we'll find him. We'll discover him. And we'll have that opportunity to bow before it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this account that you inspired your servant Matthew to write down for us. And Lord, as we consider what was revealed, we're amazed, Lord, by how you so love the world that you provided witnesses and you provided revelation. That the world might know who you are and have an opportunity to come and worship you. We're so thankful, Lord, for the revelation you've given us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, that we would, not one person in this room would be a hearer and not a doer. That we wouldn't deceive ourselves into thinking because we know these things, we believe them. We want to be real worshipers, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for, you know, when we get mixed up about what worship is really about. You're worthy, Lord. Worthy of our praise, worthy of our lives, worthy of our obedience. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.